So earlier in the week, we had a rare event on Monday with the eclipse, the total eclipse that passed right over us. And I heard a lot of talk about it, and I think a lot of people watched it. How many people saw the solar eclipse on Monday? Lots of us took a special time out to go and to see that. We were thankful to see it at our house. It was fun to be able to watch the boys as they saw it. People have always been intrigued by things that have gone on in the heavens. The cycle of stars, the changes of the moon, the changes of the sun. One person yesterday at the event that we had in the diocese, and I'm not sure where he was, but he made a comment about it. He said he was somewhere in a field with 7,000 people. It must have been one of the parks in Nashville. When the eclipse happened, everybody cheered, which is sort of great and also sort of strange, because it's not like an athletic event where you're surprised that this is happening, or you're trying to cheer the moon or the sun on. But people were thrilled to see this, and so they were excited. They let out this spontaneous cheer. Sometimes people have been concerned about signs and omens as they've seen them in the heavens. And not just in the ancient world. Someone shared a story with me earlier this week, Anna actually shared a story with me earlier this week, that one of her friends had overheard a conversation. So this is third hand, so take it with a grain of salt. But one of her friends overheard a conversation, and one person said, "Well, what happens if they collide?" And the other person said, "Well, you don't have to worry about that, because if they collide, it won't blow up anyway." So, but that's a modern example of people being worried about what might happen with the celestial bodies, so to speak, and how that might affect us. And you hear about people talking about sunspots. There's lots of attention that we direct toward this, I guess, if this might point. Even in the modern era, we think of ourselves as rational and scientific, and certainly there was a lot of science around predicting the eclipse and the timing of it, and figuring out where, who was going to be in the path of totality, which incidentally, I think would make a great slogan on a t-shirt or a band name. I'm not sure which it would be better for. But determine the path of totality, where the eclipse would be most visible. And we were still enthralled by it. And I think maybe this would give us a way to understand our ancient forebears a little bit better. Now, our guest preacher couldn't be here today. As you can tell, I'm not him. He had sent his apologies. He had to get back to Texas. He has a class tomorrow morning, and his flight this afternoon was canceled. So he had to take the one he could get that would get him back in time, and that was last night. But one of the things that he was going to talk about, and I'm not going to steal his thunder, because I hope he can still come back and talk about it. One of the things he was going to talk about is Christian worship and temple worship, ancient Israel's temple worship. And one of the points that Nathan makes when he speaks is that in the ancient world, you can tell the cosmology, the way people thought about the nature of the universe, from the way they constructed their temples. And the specific point he makes related to that about people of Israel is that when they went into their temple and they worshiped in the temple, they thought they were, in some sense, taking part in a cosmic liturgy. But they were syncing themselves up with the way God had designed nature to go and to work. That's a different way for us to think about it. And he argues that we're doing the same thing, and that you can tell about what we think the universe is about by the way our Christian worship takes place and how our Christian churches are laid out. But I'll leave that for him to talk about. But the point of it is, they thought they were doing something, they were engaging in something that had cosmic ramifications. And then in worship, and this is the key part, in worship, they were being formed and shaped in a way that would help their lives better imitate, better reflect the perfection they saw in the heavens. Because they thought that everything happening up there in the sky was perfect? And what if we could make things happen as perfectly down here? So there's this sense of taking perfection, being shaped by it, and then doing what with it? Taking it out into the world and shaping the world. This connects to our lessons today. Paul, in writing to the Romans, he says that you should make your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Well, what does that mean? We think of sacrifice, and we think about it in the ancient world, we tend to think of it as bloody and gruesome. If we use the term today in our language, we often think about it as something that's onerous or burdensome. If you make a sacrifice today, somebody says, well, you sacrificed a lot. Well, it means that somehow something has, if it hasn't been a huge burden, it has at least been somehow inconvenient. So sacrifice, even though we use it to praise people, we use it in a sense that's sort of negative. People have given something up. It has impacted them in a way that was maybe a little painful in order for them to give a sacrifice. And yet Paul says, give your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. What does he even mean? A living sacrifice? Well, Paul's talking about devoting our whole selves to the service of God. And the way we have to do that, he says, is to not be conformed to this world, but to rather be transformed by what? By the renewing of our minds. Now, this language Paul's using, renewing of your mind, that can be a little bit hard to grab hold of. But if you heard me talk in the past about redemption and about repentance, that word repentance, sometimes people will translate the word that it's translating as to turn around. But it has all sorts of meanings, and one of them is to change your mind, to change your perspective, to reorient yourself based on something different. If you repent, part of repentance is changing the way you measure the rightness of your actions. Changing the goal that you set for yourself in your life so that you're less likely to do things that end up in the same place where you were when you did the thing you needed to repent of. In other words, you change your actions. And in order to change your actions, you have to change your perception. You have to change your mind. Be transformed, Paul says, by the renewing of your mind. And this is how you will be empowered and able to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. There has to be a first step to that type of transformation, doesn't it? It's hard to just sort of sit down. You sit down and you say, I am going to change my perceptions. It might be a little bit difficult to do. Be like watching a pot and waiting on it to boil, but even worse. So there has to be a first step. And I would submit to you that our gospel shows us the first step. The first step in changing and reorienting oneself. It's in Peter's confessions. Jesus specifically asked the disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Now, it's intriguing that Jesus doesn't say, who do the Pharisees say that the Son of Man is? Who do the high priests say that the Son of Man is? Jesus wants to know what the crowds who have been following him around, he wants to know who the crowds are saying that the Son of Man is. Jesus already knows what the Pharisees think about him. He already knows what the high priests think about him. He wants to know what the people think about him. And the disciples come back and say, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say we're prophets. And then Jesus cuts through it all and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter, enthusiastically, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. He nails it. Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter. Or Simon, son of Jonah. And then he tells him, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, there's a whole host of historical debates about interpretation of the scripture. But the reality is that one thing everybody agrees on is that Jesus praises Peter's insight, and that his confession of faith of Jesus as Lord, as Messiah, as the Son of God, is the key to the faith of the church. On this rock I will build my church. On Peter's confession of faith, on the reality contained in it. That is the core of the identity of the church. Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so we move forward with that confession. That confession is the first step in reorienting us, in helping us change our minds, in helping us renew our minds, in helping us in a broader sense than just repenting for a individual sinful act, but to repent of our sinfulness. Our sin nature draws us from the love of God and from fellowship with one another. The first step is to say of Jesus, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." Now, it is a first step. Jesus tells the disciples, "Don't tell anyone what you said. Don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah." People are debating why that is. I think part of it is that they're not ready to deal with the consequences of this insight. The disciples are not ready, not other people. The disciples are not ready because they're going to face some persecution when they do become ready. They're going to face a lot of challenges when they start going around saying, "Jesus is Lord." And they need to be ready for that. They need to be ready to do what Paul says, to offer their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And it takes some time to get to that point. But that's where they're headed, and that's where they go. And that is what we are here to do. When we come to worship, we're not all that different than those ancient people who saw their worship as a way in which to get themselves into sync with the way they believe the cosmos works. We come together Sunday by Sunday, and we reenact a cosmic story of redemption in which Jesus, God in the flesh, gives himself for us and then to us to save us, but to make us Christ's body. We come together and we celebrate this sacrament of Christ's body and blood. We take it, we give thanks, we bless and break it, and we give it. We receive it, and in so doing, we are renewed and reminded that we are part of the body of Christ. But to be part of the body of Christ, to be a member with Christ as the head, is to imitate Jesus. And Jesus' life is one of ultimate giving. And so when we go forth from this place, empowered by this sacrament, having gone through this worship service, we are supposed to be imitators of Christ, giving ourselves as a living sacrifice, not only in our praise here in worship, but in the way we live our lives, by offering ourselves to God, but offering ourselves to God by sharing God's love with others. That's what we're about when we come together for worship. It is not only about hearing good music, beautiful handbells, singing wonderful hymns, and hearing your neighbor, passing peace with your neighbor here in the church. It's about taking that peace, taking that insight, taking that love outside the doors of this church and working the building of God's kingdom, a new creation out there. One person who really understood this, I believe, is Archbishop Oscar Romero, martyred in El Salvador, now officially a martyr, recognized by the church. He wrote this The Christian wears the sureness of Christ and is the seed of salvation. If there is hope of a new world, of a new nation, of a more just order, or a reflection of God's kingdom in our society, brothers and sisters, surely you Christians are the ones who will bring about the wonder of a new world. But only when we are really communicators of the life that we come to receive in the Eucharist at our Sunday Mass. Communicators of the seed that will transform the world. So if you can carry one phrase with you as you go forth from here today, it is the idea of turning from communicant, one who receives the sacrament, into communicator, one who shares the word and the love of God with us. We are called as Christians to be Christ's body in the world. Christ offered himself as a sacrifice to us. We offer ourselves back to God, as Paul said, as a living sacrifice. And that simply means that we do what Jesus did. We share the same love that Jesus shared. And we do it in whatever circumstance, in whatever place we find ourselves. Sometimes it's more biblical than others. Some people are, we find some people to be more lovable than others. We appreciate spending time with some people more than others. But we can all, when we reflect on it, recognize that we are called to honor the image of God in anyone that we meet. And if you ever feel a little convicted, after you have either been a little short with someone or maybe thought something maybe about somebody, hopefully haven't done anything to anybody. But regardless, if you've ever had those thoughts, that's part of renewing your mind. Recognizing where we've gone astray, recognizing where we need to be. Just like those ancient people who looked up and were struck with awe and wonder at the perfections they saw in the heavens, we can do the same and recognize the Creator of all that wonder and all that glory chose to come in the person of Jesus Christ. We can look at Jesus with that much wonder and glory and be thankful that we are called to be like him in the world today. Amen. Amen. Standing and turning to page 358.